Good to see everyone here this morning, and especially the Azels. I think I can speak for everyone when I say that we've missed you, and we're glad to see you back today. Hope you have safe travels when you head back. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so I'll do my best to make sure I repeat the verses so you have time to turn to them. We'll start off in Matthew, the 18th chapter, if you want to be turning over there. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5 there in a minute, and the principle that Jesus is trying to get across, and maybe try and broaden that a little this morning. As Christians, we are called to something. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, Paul says to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And there's a lot of things included in that. He may have been making a certain point there and alluding to certain points there in that context, but there are certain things that we're called to as Christians, and it's a very broad statement to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And a lot of times we murky the waters by putting in our own standards with regard to that, and we have our own ideas of how we should be. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, in the first five verses, Jesus illustrates a principle that was necessary to understand and come to an understanding of in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, enter into his church. And the church is composed of those individuals who have these qualities here in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And we'll begin reading there in verse 1. Matthew records that at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." We see the disciples, which Matthew refers to, which are the apostles, differing with one another and quarreling with one another and asking who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And later on in Luke, they'll quarrel even more in Luke 22, as we'll look at later, quarreling again with this same thing. So this was nothing new. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And throughout the four Gospels, we see a misunderstanding with the apostles about really how this kingdom of heaven is going to be. What is God's kingdom all about? And those Pharisees and those Jews were quarreling about this as well, thinking it to be a physical kingdom and such. And we know it to be a spiritual kingdom. And really here, when they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, they have a complete opposite mindset as what Jesus is going to tell them here. They're asking who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus says, humble yourselves as this little child. And I want to look at the concept of this morning. Firstly, we'll talk about this humility that Jesus is talking about. We are to humble ourselves as little children, even telling those apostles there. Firstly, we need to humble ourselves in the sight of God. If you want to turn over to James, the fourth chapter, James chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 7 here in a second. James chapter 4. When we look at the characteristics of a child, we notice that there are some aspects of them that we need to emulate. Obviously, there are things that we talk about and refer to as acting like a child that are negative things, but there are things such as humility, dependency and trust, purity and eagerness to learn as children have that we need to emulate and look at and seriously consider in living our lives as Christians. Children recognize that they are very small. They don't always understand it's not all about them. That's one thing we don't need to emulate. But as far as them looking up to us adults and look up to us as if they are looking in awe to us and we're something great just because we may be a little bit bigger, that understanding is that they are pretty small in this world. And as we look to God, a lot of times we forget to understand our position in this life, that we are a small thing in the scheme of creation, this giant world and how great God is. And the first step in order to please God and to be right in His sight is to humble ourselves before Him. And that's what James talks about in James 4 and verse 7. He says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It's where the song is inspired by that we sung this morning that Brad led. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. A life of a Christian is a life of humility, especially before God, knowing that He created us and that He has a purpose for us. And that purpose is primarily, first and foremost, to serve Him. We recognize God created us for that purpose, to bring glory to Him, honor to Him, and we receive benefit. But we need to recognize and be humble in that we don't deserve any of those things, that it's all about God in the whole scheme of things. But also, along with humbling ourselves before God in order to please Him, it is necessary to humble ourselves before each other and submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, as we alluded to earlier, Luke chapter 22, we come to another situation in which the apostles are arguing with one another and disputing amongst each other about who should be considered the greatest, this time amongst those 12 apostles. Who is the greatest among them? And Jesus always said something to put them in their place, and it's something that we need to recognize as well. In verse 24 of Luke 22, Luke records that there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And He said to them, Jesus, that is, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is contrasting this principle that He's teaching with the worldly view of what life should be. The one sitting at the table being served is always the greatest. We see that with kings and dictators and different people in authority. They have their servants or in other countries their slaves, and those people who minister to them and care for them and do everything for them. We have the assistants in the workplace. But those who are serving, Jesus says, are considered the greater. And Jesus was a great example of this. In coming to this earth in Philippians, the second chapter, if you want to turn there, we'll look at that as well. Philippians 2, and he talks about Jesus as that one being in heaven in the form of God. And yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He left that to come down to earth in order to serve primarily. And that's exactly what Jesus did. We recognize that example he showed his disciples in the Gospels about washing their feet. As I have done to you, you so do to each other. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that we are servants of the Lord and servants of each other as well. And we can't leave that out. In fact, we were studying the other day, me and Brandon and the individuals at Stanley. For some reason, I can't think of his name. Josh and Rachel Tolbert. And we were in Galatians and talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. And one of the things about being a Christian is to abstain from the lust of the flesh. But you can abstain from the lust of the flesh and still be in sin. And those sins are sins of omission. We need to serve. And the fruit of the Spirit are primarily things that have to do with doing for other people. It's not about loving yourself necessarily. It's not about being kind to yourself and not arguing with yourself. It's about doing those things for others. And those are just as important as abstaining from the lust of the flesh. In Philippians, the second chapter, as we alluded to earlier, we see this principle set by the Apostle Paul. In verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. This is something that is hard for each and every one of us to do, because as we live our lives, we're always with ourselves. And this is the first thing we think about primarily most of the time. But Jesus and Paul here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, calls us to something greater, something that is more valuable, something that is harder to do, something that we need to learn to do, and that is to look out, no matter who it is, to someone and esteem them as better than yourselves. And that comes with a value of life. That comes with an understanding that it's not all about ourselves, but it is about others. And we need to make sure we have that in our lives. I went to the Florida college camps as I was growing up, and our cabin, I wasn't really into the whole, we're a cabin and we're together and we're brothers and stuff, but they had this slogan that they had, and it was, "It's not about me." And it was a very good one to understand and recognize as living for Christ. The second thing I want to talk about, in addition to humility, that children have amongst themselves is this concept of a dependency and trust. We recognize that children are not independent, that they have to depend on their parents for support, for love, and for guidance. Just recently, I have become independent, and it is a little different. I no longer look to my father and mother for guidance and for these things and depend on them, for they have set me in my ways, and I have grown to be able to do that myself. Children are not so. But in light of us to God, we need to depend on Him for direction. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." It was mentioned in Bible class this morning that some individuals are gods to themselves. They look to themselves and they do whatever it is they want. They guide their own steps. And as people that are created by God, we are created to be dependent upon God and primarily the direction we receive in His Word. In the 119th Psalm, as we studied last Sunday and the Sunday before that, we recognize several principles listed therein. If you want to turn over there, Psalm 119. And we see several verses, obviously, in that 119th Psalm that show us our relationship to God through His Word. And here we see a bunch of verses, and it's obviously so long we're not going to go through all of them. I picked a few that really illustrate this point of a dependency upon God's Word. In verse 11 of Psalm 119, He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The only way to abstain from sin and live a life of righteousness is to hide God's word in our heart. And that's not just having the word at our fingertips to turn the pages. That's consuming ourselves so much daily and meditating upon that word that it is in our heart and we know. It's a type of understanding that we have throughout everything we do in our life. In verse 25, He says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And this is how we receive life and action in our lives. In verse 28, He says, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." And of course, in verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we recognize the necessity of that, as was stated in Jeremiah 10:23. We don't direct our own steps. We can't do so and have a successful life. We can't do so and get to heaven. And so as children are dependent on their parents, we need to be dependent on our Heavenly Father. But also, along with dependency, is a trust in that that person you depend upon. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 talks about faith and the necessity therein. But illustrated and implied in this passage is also a trust, which is correlated with faith and goes along with faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, or the Hebrew writer rather, says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." And here's the reason why. "He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." There's an understanding of God's nature with faith, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He is perfect. All of His truth endures to the end of the ages, and we recognize our dependency upon that, and we need to know His nature. But we also need to believe and trust that those promises He has given to us, that if we are obedient to Him, He will indeed reward us. And we need to trust that that is going to happen. We must not doubt in God. And James gets to that point in the first chapter of James. With regard to a trust in God, he talks about counting it all joy in verse 2 of James 1 when you fall into various trials. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. With regard to trials, we recognize the building up of our faith and endurance through these things that we have to maintain and endure through our lives in order to get to heaven. A temptation comes our way. We need to endure that. And in verse 12, he says, you will receive the crown of life if you do so. And with this comes the benefit of growing spiritually. And we receive more things in our arsenal of spiritual weapons to fight against the adversary with. But if you lack something, notice in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is something we need to pray for, wisdom. Because we may have wisdom and glean wisdom through our lives in this physical life, but the true wisdom is the heavenly wisdom, not the earthly wisdom. And this is something that is necessary for us to have. It may be that we're lacking something else. And what do we do to attain this? We ask God and then work for it, knowing that He will supply us with our needs. But in verse 6, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Growing up as a kid, especially a boy, I like to eat a lot, and I always ask my mom, what's next for dinner when we're eating breakfast, and what's next for lunch, and what are we eating the next day? What do you have planned? And when she told me, I knew she had the supplies. I knew she wasn't lying to me. I trusted her that I was going to have food on my plate the next day, my dad working to provide that for us. And that's a trust that children have. There's almost never a doubt in a child's mind if he's going to eat the next day. And we need to have the same kind of mindset with regard to spiritual things in Christ and with regard to the physical necessities that He has promised us. Trust is an important factor in living for Christ, and it is a factor we see in child's lives. One that I really want to emphasize this morning, along with humility and dependency and trust, is that need for purity. Going back to Matthew, the 18th chapter, when Jesus talks about humbling themselves as a child, we notice in verse 5, he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And what he's getting at there is that there's a similarity between a child and Jesus, a child and God. There's purity. They don't know right from wrong, and so they can't do wrong, and they have no evil intentions in their life. They are a pure child. And this refutes this concept of original sin, inheriting the sin of Adam, as the Catholics teach. Children are pure. If children were sinners, then God wouldn't have told us to become as children to enter the kingdom of heaven. My brother, as a coach and involved in FCA, I think it is, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, there was a Bible study with the coaches that they did every once in a while. And he didn't get to pick the material. They knew he was conservative, and he didn't get much say in everything, but he made sure that if something was taught was wrong, he made sure that they knew that the Bible doesn't teach that. And the material they were using, it was talking about sin. And it says, even babies, that material said, are selfish little sinners. And that is something foreign to what we see in Scripture. They are pure. And if they were not so, Jesus wouldn't have called his apostles to be like them. And so purity is a must. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 8, we recognize the importance of purity seen in the Beatitudes given by Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it is only the pure in heart that shall see God. God cannot have fellowship with sin. God cannot have fellowship with impurity, with darkness. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we can't expect to see him. We can't expect to get to heaven. We can't expect to succeed and please him in this life if we ourselves are impure. It's a high standard to be called to, but by faith in Christ Jesus and the mercy and grace given to us, it is very possible. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, in verse 22, Paul tells the young preacher to keep yourself pure. He tells him later to flee youthful lust. This is a common temptation for man and a common temptation for the young individuals. Those youthful lusts, and it is a necessity to keep ourselves pure as Christians. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 22, a verse that covers all forms of evil, he says, abstain from those, every form of evil. That's a concept with purity. It's not just dabble your foot in this over here because this is your pleasure, this is your liking, this is your temptation that you want to fulfill and the desire that you want to have, but you abstain from everything. It's not enough that we don't murder if we're committing fornication or even the smallest lie. We are impure with that sin. We are to abstain from every form of evil. Every sin is equal in God's eyes. And if we are transgressing one part of the law, we are transgressor of the whole law, James says in chapter 2. And so we recognize the necessity of purity. And purity in word and deed and in thought. In Luke the 6th chapter, Jesus in verse 43 describes individuals that they are known by their fruit. And that a good tree can't bear good fruit, bad tree can't bear, or a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and so on and so forth. But these things start from within. In verse 43 of Luke 6, Jesus says, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And so the comparison is a tree to the heart and the fruit to what we do, what we bear, what we practice in our lives. And so it all starts in our hearts. And only we can know our hearts and God can know our hearts. And so hypocrisy is not going to get us to heaven, but what we have in our heart is what is going to get us to heaven. It's what defines us as individuals, and there's a necessity for purity in our hearts. We can fool and fool and fool and act good, but really we're thinking evil thoughts and have this lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes in our hearts and in our minds, but eventually it's going to creep out. We won't be able to contain it within ourselves, and there's a need for purity in our hearts as Christians. Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 8, Paul tells us exactly what we need to do in order to keep ourselves pure. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. As Matthew said, the pure in heart will see God. He says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. If we're pure, if we're true, if we're just, and we are meditating on these things. James, the 1st chapter, in verse 27, we recognize an existing nature of a pure and undefiled religion, that it is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In a sense, he's saying to keep yourself pure, because that's what pure and undefiled religion is, for us to be pure and undefiled. With the concept of grace, the world skews it, and this was even present within the first century. We look at it as something that came about just recently in the grand scheme of things, the Calvinistic doctrine, and once saved, always saved, and it's nothing you can do. You can be in sin and in sin and in sin, and if God chose you by His grace, then you are predestined to get to heaven. And this is twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. It's turning the grace of God into lewdness and denying God as He is truly. And with this comes continuing in sin. With this comes this false concept that God is pure for us. And we need to recognize that our righteousness is our righteousness. It's not Christ's righteousness transferred to us. And the purity therein is not Christ's purity transferred to us. It's our purity. It is attainable through His blood, but it is something that is incumbent upon us as individuals to do and keep pure. And lastly, with regard to children, I want to address their eagerness in such things as Scripture and such things to learn as correlated in Scripture. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, if you want to turn there, I'll illustrate this point in a second. We recognize the eager to learn and grow in things. And maybe not in the early years in Scripture, this is something that it grows to. But as children, they want to learn about bugs and dinosaurs, and they get excited to go to school when they're young, and that fades away as they get older in high school. At least it did for me. I love learning with the Scriptures and such. And this is something we need to continue to have in our lives. That eagerness, that desire. It's not a bad thing to come to worship. It's not a bad thing to study the Bible. It may not be a TV show, an entertainment, but it is something we need to be eager to do. In verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." As newborn babes, we have this fire within ourselves and a desire to learn and learn and learn. And as we grow older and we mature, we tend to have that fading off. And that's something that we need to restore within ourselves. We remember that zeal we had at the first point of obedience to the gospel, that our sins are forgiven and we have this burden lifting off our shoulders and everything's okay now, and I want to continue to do good. And this is something the Hebrew writer called to their attention in Hebrews. Remember your confession. Remember the purity at the beginning of your ministry as a Christian. And call that to your attention so you can restore that eagerness to learn. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, of course, we know those individuals had that desire fade away. And the Hebrew writer admonished them for such, that by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught now the first principles of the oracles of God. And this was Jesus' will. This is God's will for us to be desiring the word. And also, children, as we should be, are zealous for good works. In Titus, the second chapter in verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's that desire to do good in a child's life. Do good for his parents and do everything he can to please them and to be seen as acceptable in their sight. And wanting to do good for others, wanting to share and wanting to make people happy based upon their own motives and their own abilities to do so. And this is something we need to have in our lives as grown adults and Christians, a zealous desire for good works. After all, we are created for this. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, we recognize our creation and our need to do good works in life. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he concludes the whole matter to fear God and keep his commandments. And as we've alluded to earlier, included in this is doing good for others. In verse 8 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared these things and he's had a plan from the beginning, and he gives us his standard to know what good works are. And in order to understand that, we read his word, but we have to put that to action. We are his masterpiece, and that masterpiece was created for a reason. Inventions in the world are not created to just sit there. They have a purpose, and we have a purpose in our lives as Christ has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and that is good works. And so as Jesus talks about in Matthew, the 18th chapter, there is a necessity to understand the humility that is in a child's life, the dependency and trust upon God that we should have as children have upon their parents, the purity that's in their life, and that eagerness to continue to learn. And we have to restore those things in our life each and every day. We can learn from a child. And often we say the things like that we learn from them, because out of the mouth of babes they speak, and they speak wisdom sometimes, because we've forgotten ourselves what it is to be pure and humble and dependent and all of these very good qualities that we should have in our life. You are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel. It is necessary for you to humble yourself as a child in order to enter the kingdom, as Jesus said. You can't get into heaven and you can't be a part of the chosen few without humbling yourselves. And part of that is confessing Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins and choosing to live for God instead of yourself. For that's what a sinful life is all about, living for yourself. And you have to humble yourself, and God will exalt you. And it's the only way to be exalted. It's the only way to receive any glory or blessings or benefit in eternal life in heaven. First, we must humble ourselves. If you have become a Christian, but you have lost this eagerness, this purity, or any other thing, and you need the prayers of the congregation, we are here to encourage you. And so if you have any spiritual need, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.